You know, our culture sees biblical Christianity much like snowmen headed for spring, and that we are a relic of time past. We are out of place with our current age. We are irrelevant to today, and if we'll just wait a while, soon it'll be all gone. People have been saying that for a long time about Christianity. And yet, as if you look at the end of the book of Acts, even though Paul was imprisoned, the word of God continued to multiply and to grow. But our culture sees us basically as a ridiculous faith that has no relevance. In fact, it is an intrusion to the morals or lack thereof in our culture. Friday, thousands of high school students across the nation wore T-shirts to school the day before Valentine's Day to publicly basically show their commitment to moral purity. And they called the day Day of Purity, basically to show that they are intending to be faithful, morally pure until marriage. One of the spokesmen for an organization that promotes an alternative lifestyle said this, that the word purity in this context is morally self-righteous. That it's redefining in their context to conform their frankly bigoted agenda. That's us. We have a bigoted agenda by wanting to remain morally pure. Thought it was interesting, the February edition of Trail Magazine, Brian sent me this note that Britain's biggest selling hiking magazine called Trail Magazine usually gives advice on different trails about making ascents or making descents, and they gave basically a trail map to walk right off the edge of the mountain. They made a mistake, obviously, Britain's tallest peak. The magazine made a mistake and gave directions that led climbers, if they had followed these instructions, would have taken them right over the edge. And one of the spokesmen for the magazine apologized and said, quote, anyone following that route in poor visibility and with snow cover could have easily walked straight off the edge. Now, you know, nobody's got a problem reading a magazine that tells you how to get to the top. But why do we have a consistent problem with a magazine that goofs up and tells us how to walk off the edge? We expect the magazine to tell us to go the right way. And when it doesn't, we have a problem about mountains. But what about walking off the edge of eternity? You see, our culture looks at the mountain and says, yeah, we got to know the right way to get up and down that. But when it comes to spiritual matters or eternal matters, all of a sudden now we are bigoted and we have an agenda. I saw the precursor to an interview that Mel Gibson gave. It's going to be with Diane Sawyer tomorrow evening. Mel Gibson said that at one point in his life, in his career, very successful, multi-$1 million, and yet he said he was on the verge of suicide. Spiritually bankrupt, in his own words. And said he got to the point where he thought about jumping out of a window, but instead, he said he went to his knees and asked the Lord for help. And he's going to tell where he told, or will be aired, he told Diane Sawyer in an interview about his upcoming movie, The Passion, which graphically portrays the violent death of the Lord Jesus. He says that he did it on purpose in order to make viewers realize the extent of Christ's sacrifice for them. And I thought this was an interesting statement. He said, quote, I think it pushes one over the edge so that they see the enormity of that sacrifice. Of course, this film has been called by critics anti-Semitic, and so he was asked by Sawyer, who killed Jesus Christ? And this is a great answer. He said, the big answer is, we all did. I'll be the first in the culpability stakes. In other words, we are the ones, because of our sin, who put Christ on the cross. This is a very simple message, and God uses whom he chooses to tell it to a world that's headed off the edge to eternity. I want to ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Just like today, so in Jesus' day, had a couple of groups of people that had a couple of different opinions about Jesus. In Jesus' day, the vast amount of the crowds, the throngs of people, Jesus was very popular. But he was very unpopular, as we saw last week, with the religious leaders. And so you see this tension developing in the book of Mark, that with the people he's very popular, with those who are supposed to be the spiritual giants, he is very unpopular. And today in Mark 3, we're going to start in verse 7. We pick it up where we left off last week, talking about Jesus now. Last week, his unpopularity with the leaders. Now it swings to his incredible popularity with the people. And Mark gives us kind of a geographical reference as to how popular Jesus was. Look at there, verse 7. It says, "And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard of all that he was doing, and they came to him." Let me show you the vast extent of this influence the Lord Jesus had. Look at the text. It says, a great multitude from Galilee, from Judea, and from Jerusalem. So Galilee is up in this area. Jerusalem is down here in Judea. It also says from Idumea, this area down here in the south, from beyond the Jordan, which is over on this side, and even as far as Tyre and Sidon. So look at this vast area. Basically, it's almost the borders of ancient Israel of old, in the time of David and Solomon. So you see that Jesus' influence is covering all of what God promised to Abraham. That Jesus' influence is going all over Israel. These people are coming from everywhere, and they came primarily by walking. And this is a distance, if you were to simply, it's hard to get our bearing on this, but you can see the scale here at the top, that that's only 50 miles. But from northern Israel down to southern Israel is basically about from here to San Antonio. It's only about 300 miles, so it's not that big. And yet 300 miles is a great distance to walk if you're coming to see Jesus, and most people came by walking. And notice Mark says that they heard of all that he was doing, not they heard of his teaching. They came to him because of his deeds, because he was the miracle worker. And we see this in verse 9. Look at the very next verse. "He told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him." The text says that they pressed about him. The New International Version says that they were pushing forward. Literally, the original language reads that the crowds were falling on him in order to touch him. It was basically becoming a mob, so he asked for a boat that he could pull out a little from the shore so that he might not be mobbed. Notice verse 11. "And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' And he earnestly warned them not to make him known." I think it's interesting, the Holy Spirit inspired an interesting selection of words here when he's talking about the crowd's response, talking about the demon's response to Jesus. The people would fall upon him, but the demons fell before him. That the people, one group fell on him for physical needs, the other group fell before him in homage and fear because he's the Son of God. One wanted him as the miracle worker, the other group recognized him as the Son of God. And it's fascinating how the demons really had a better insight into who Jesus was than the very people whom Jesus had come to minister to. Jesus tells the demons, don't make him known. Why? I mean, if there's ever any convincing publicity about who Jesus is, you know, having somebody demon-possessed shout, "You are the Son of God," that'd be pretty convincing. And yet, Jesus tells them to be quiet. Why? In the book of Acts, when Paul, I think they're in Philippi or thereabouts, this demon-possessed girl comes up and says, "Look, these are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And Paul says, "Be quiet." And he casts the demon out. Why does God's servants not allow demons to testify about who God is? Because they have never been the means by which God communicates with people. Demons are not the means by which God communicates with people. He uses a very unlikely means. You know who it is? It's you and me. God uses people, fallen humanity, to communicate his revelation to fallen humanity. This is exactly what we see in the very next verse. The demons have to be quiet. Well, then who's going to reveal Jesus if it's not the demons? Look at verse 13. "And he went up to the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons." God uses people. He uses fallen, needy, sinful people. Jesus called those whom he wanted. Notice there in verse 13. "And they came to him." Such a simple statement, and yet it is not insignificant. Jesus called and they came. Don't equate the calling with the coming. Jesus has called many people to come to him. The invitation is wide open. But coming to him is totally different. To enter into that personal relationship with him. If you have come into a personal relationship with Jesus, the text doesn't stop at verse 13, but it goes on. He chose 12. Out of the vast crowds, he appointed 12. And notice the purpose that he appointed them. There's three here. That they might be with him, and that he might send them to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. We are excellent with the first, aren't we? That once we come to Jesus Christ as a disciple, we want to be with him. We want to spend time with him. We want to grow in our Christian walk. We want to be with Jesus. And yet, the text doesn't stop there. Now, I realize that this is specifically referring to the apostles. But you can read through the epistles and see that, generally speaking, these timeless truths are also true of all of Christ's disciples. And I say timeless truths, not that we have necessarily authority to cast out demons or that all are called to send out to preach like the apostles are, but Jesus has given us the command to be with him, to be sent out from him, to minister to other people with physical needs. It says that they be with him and, not or, but and, send him out to preach and have authority. And here's where the timeless truth kicks in. You're to be with Jesus and you're to share Jesus with others and you're to minister to real needs in Jesus' name. Again, we're great with being with Jesus, but a disciple is not just with him. He is with him and he shares with other people. He is involved in the ministry. It's not either or, but it's but and. As a believer in Christ, you've been chosen not only to receive God's grace, but also to share it. We're good at receiving, aren't we? But also to share it. Whom God has chosen, this is the one whom he uses. He asked them to come, they came, and then he sent them out. You have been chosen not only to receive God's grace, but also to share it. Remember when Jesus and James and Peter and John went up on the mountain of transfiguration? Jesus was changed. His clothes, his hair, everything became white, bright. His true glory was revealed. And Peter's statement was, "Hey, this is great. Let's stay here. Let's just stay here, Jesus. And of course they didn't. We want to just stay with Jesus and just kind of stay in our little shell and grow just ourselves as Christians. That the Christian life, from our perspective, is just me and Jesus, and I will grow personally. And yet the reality is, they didn't stay on the mountain, but immediately they came down and had to deal with needs. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is personal, but it's not private. God has called you to share that relationship with other people. It's not simply that God chooses whom to use, but everybody that God has chosen to receive salvation, He has also chosen to share that with other people. Demons do not receive forgiveness, and so they do not get to share it. That is not a message that they communicate with others. Jesus sent out 12 with the authority, with the priority to preach, and with the compassion to heal. And the needs were immense. The needy world. We've got a needy world too. You know, we tend to think about the needs of ourselves. We pray about that a lot. About the needs in Denton. Pray about that a lot. But God is also concerned about the needs all across the world, as John and Kelly have shared this morning. You say, well, that's great, but I'm not called to that. Remember the time Muhammad Ali was flying on an airplane, the flight got into some bad weather. Captain instructed everybody to fasten their seatbelt. Muhammad Ali wouldn't fasten his seatbelt. Stewardess came up to him and said, you need to fasten your seatbelt like the captain has ordered. And Ali said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And the stewardess said, well, Superman don't need no airplane. And I think often we have an inflated view of missionaries, or an inflated view of the ones whom God uses, when in reality He uses ordinary people, because that's all missionaries are. That's all the greats are ordinary people. The only thing that's extraordinary about them is their simple willingness to do what God has said. The Atwoods are not superheroes. They're normal folks. Richard and Rachel headed to France, not superheroes, normal folks. Wandered in 6 years ago because they were looking at rings next door. That's normal. We've got a group of exceedingly normal folks going to Russia next month. Just normal people. A couple of them right there. Normal people that God uses. But the difference is that they're willing. You say, well, I'm not called to go to Russia. I'm not called to go to Central Asia. I'm not called to go to France. Fantastic. Then what exactly has God called you to? It's not to chase golf balls. It's not to drive the Winnebago across America. Whom God has called to receive salvation, He is also called to share it with others. So if He's not called you to be a missionary cross-culturally, how has He called you to be involved right where you are? Because again, He's not just called us to be with Jesus, but also to go out from Jesus to share it with other people. Are you asking God for opportunities to share? Are you looking for the opportunities that He provides? One of the 12 whom Jesus chose would later write these words in a book. Look at the screen at 1 Peter 1, where he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that, here's the purpose, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. You are called by God the Father through the work of the Spirit for a purpose. not just to be sprinkled with his blood, but also to obey Jesus Christ. There is a purpose in the calling, and it's not just centered around you. God has not saved you just for you, but he has saved you to impact others, just as you are impacted by another. You have been chosen not only to receive God's grace, but also to share it. Look back at Mark, verse 16. These are those whom he appointed. These are the disciples listed. And he appointed 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. A couple months ago, I read about a guy up in Illinois named Raymond Allen Gray Jr. Legally changed his name to his nickname that he was called when he was a kid, Bubba. So his first name is changed to Bubba. Guess what he changed his second name to? Bubba. Wild guess. Guess what he changed his third name to? Last name. Howdy, my name is Bubba. How'd you like to meet the man? No kidding. He changed his name to Bubba. You know, there are more significant reasons to have a name changed. In our culture, when a woman marries, her name is changed, doesn't it? It represents something new for her, a change in her identity, her authority, her function, her future. When a woman's name is changed, it represents that there is something new about her now. She's married. A similar truth we see throughout Scripture whenever God changes the names of people. It represents that he is not only going to change their name, but he is going to change them. The inner circle of Jesus' disciples, the three who were closest to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. To James and John, he gave the name Sons of Thunder, perhaps a comment referring to a time when the Samaritans wouldn't let them pass through their land and they had to take a wide route to go all the way down to get to Jerusalem. And so James and John said, Lord, shall we call out thunder, take care of these guys? Sons of Thunder. Changes Peter's name, or Simon's name, which means snub-nosed, be a good name to change, wouldn't it? From Simon to Peter, which means the rock. And I find it significant that Simon's name was changed to Peter before Peter had changed at all. Jesus met Simon and said, you're Simon, you're going to be Peter. He says, here's where we are, here's where we're going. I'm going to change you. I'm going to make you to be the rock, a fisher of men. And the work was certain because it was a work that Jesus would do. Tradition holds that each of these disciples followed Jesus Christ to the death. Except perhaps John, who lived out his days on the Isle of Patmos and was later recalled. But Philip and Andrew traditionally were crucified in Turkey. Matthew killed in Ethiopia. Peter, more popularly known, his death, crucified upside down in Rome. Bartholomew, crucified in India. Thomas, speared in India. Simon the Zealot, crucified in Britain. And John was thrown into boiling oil, but he couldn't die, wouldn't die. The Lord wasn't done with him yet. So he was exiled to the island of Patmos and wrote the book of Revelation. All of these men were exceedingly normal people. We know Peter, James, and John were fishermen. That's how they made money, fishing. Matthew was a tax collector, a despised betrayer of his people, to his people. Exceedingly normal people, all walks of life. And yet, because they came when Jesus called and did what Jesus said, they became extraordinary people. There's a passage in Acts that has always fascinated me. You can just look at the screen. You don't have to turn there. But in Acts 4, we're told something about Peter and John. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Two things that I want you to see in this verse. Number one, they were uneducated. You've got the New International Version down here. They were unschooled. The word, the original word there for unschooled is idiotes in Greek. Idiotes. Guess what English word we get from that? Not saying they were idiots, but they were unschooled. They didn't have the great seminary learning, as it were, that many had. And they were astounded. In fact, they had the same thing about Jesus Christ. Where did this guy get this great learning? The second thing that you can notice here is that they recognized them as having been with Jesus. Now, what was the purpose of a disciple? Remember, there were three. First was to be with him. To be with Jesus. We're called not only to receive, but also to share it. Why don't we have more ordinary people like this? One of the things that struck me when I read Billy Graham's autobiography is how ordinary the guy was. Extremely ordinary. In fact, he himself mentions this on page 722. He said this, let me read part of this to you. He said, "I've often said that the first thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven is to ask, why me, Lord? Why did you choose a farm boy from North Carolina to preach to so many people, to have such a wonderful team of associates, and to have a part in what you were doing in the latter half of the 20th century? I've thought about that question a great deal, but I know also that only God himself knows the answer. As I look back over the years, however, I know that my deepest feeling is one of overwhelming gratitude. I cannot take credit for whatever God has done, whatever God has chosen to accomplish through us and in our ministry. Only God deserves the glory, and we can never thank him enough for the great things that he has done." I love that Billy Graham has that view of himself, because as you read through this, you just see he wasn't an extraordinary and gifted preacher. If you've ever heard him preach, he's not astounding. But his message is very simple and very accurate, the simple gospel. And God has exceedingly blessed an ordinary man. Why don't we have more ordinary people like Billy Graham? If you go to Jerusalem today, they have a museum there called the Holocaust Museum. In Hebrew, it's called Yad Vashem. It refers to a memorial, basically. And if you go there, they have a garden or a walkway in which they have planted trees. And this is called the Row of Righteous Gentiles. And it's referring, of course, to the Holocaust Museum in the time of World War II when the Jews were massacred. This garden basically commemorates those righteous Gentiles, or the non-Jews, who helped the Jews during that time. They have a tree that has Corrie ten Boom's name in front of it, Oscar Schindler, and many, many others. But I thought it was interesting that David Gushy documents that of the 300 million people under Nazi domination during this time, 90% were Christian, and 60% described themselves as very devout. But the number of those people who actually helped the Jews during this time was less than 1%. That is, in our Christian life, and we can relate to this, can't we? It's very easy to be with Jesus. But discipleship also is that we go out and we tell others about him, and that we meet real needs. It's not just growing inwardly, but it's serving outwardly. And we see that whom God chooses, from the apostles, from Corrie ten Boom to Billy Graham, are normal people. Fishermen, clockmakers, farm boys. And yet God exceedingly blessed them because they simply were willing to do what he said. God powerfully using you has less to do with your education or giftedness than it does your willingness. What was Moses' hang-up? Remember what he said? God, I can't do this. Why? Yeah, I'm not that great a speaker. Right? That was Moses' reason, or excuse. Gideon says, well, I'm not prominent enough. Abraham, I'm too old. Jeremiah, I'm too young. Peter, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Jesus very well could have said, you know what, Peter, you're right, I'm out of here. But he didn't. He said, follow me, and I'm going to change your life. Don't tell me what you are. Let me tell you what I'm going to do through you. Paul said, I'm weak, and I've asked the Lord to take away this weakness. God says, no, I'm not going to take that away from you, because my power is made perfect in weakness. God uses the ordinary, unschooled, idiotes people to do extraordinary things if they're simply willing. One of my family's favorite missionaries is Gladys Elward. She made a great statement. She said this, I wasn't God's first choice for what I've done for China, and I don't know who it was. It must have been a man and a well-educated man, and I don't know what happened. Perhaps he died. Perhaps he wasn't willing. And God looked down and saw Gladys Elward and said, well, she's willing. You know why mission boards originally would not allow Gladys to go to China? They said she was unqualified. Unqualified. Idiotes. Unschooled, ordinary person. And yet, except for Hudson Taylor and others who were, others, many names that we're not as familiar with, very few have done for China what Gladys Elward has. Said she wasn't qualified. That may be exactly why God chose her. That he may be glorified instead of the education. That he might be glorified instead of all the giftedness of man. Jesus called and they came. Maybe the Lord has spoken to you recently. Maybe he has called you to do something and you haven't come. Maybe he's called you to get involved somehow in the missions of our church. Or maybe he's touched your heart as John and Kelly spoke to get involved in what they're doing. Are you going to come? Maybe he has simply called you to mend a relationship with a family member, or he has called you to share Christ with a neighbor or coworker. God does extraordinary things through ordinary obedience. Don't wait for God to show you the Macedonian man like Paul had. Oh, you're going to go save this continent for Jesus Christ. Those kind of calls come from the simple obedience in daily life. He who is faithful with a little, be faithful with much. If you're not going to be faithful with a little, why in the world would God trust you with much? You want to have an impact for God in the world? Have an impact for God in your mind. Start there. In your neighborhood. And in your local ministry. Well, speaking of snowmen, I've got a great story for you. I know a brother from seminary that I met a few years ago named Igor. He's from the Ukraine. And he was an atheist, brilliant scientist. And as he studied, you know, nature, as he studied science, he saw incredible order in it. And he began to have a big problem with Russia's communism, atheism, that said, you know, basically there is no God. Because he saw the order in science and the order in creation, and he says, I'm really struggling with the fact that, you know, I'm told that this just all happened through evolution. Well, he was driving down the road one day with a buddy of his, and it was snowing like it does, you know, 12 months out of the year in Russia. And he saw a snowman in the distance, out in the middle of nowhere. He saw a snowman. And he stopped his car, he told me. He said, I stopped my car and I looked at snowman. And he said, I turned to my buddy and said, how did that get there? And the buddy said, well, somebody built it. And he said, from that moment that he saw the snowman, he realized all this science didn't just happen. Somebody put that there. Conceivably, could snow have fallen and made a snowman? I guess, if you want to avoid the reality that somebody built it, somebody made it. And so what did he do? He wanted to try to start studying the Bible and to learn some about God. But he couldn't. He was in Russia. And they didn't have any Bibles. They didn't have anything legally by which he could look into about the Lord. And so you know what he did? He went to the library, and instead of finding books that talked about God, he found all the books that talked against the Lord, written by the atheists, by the communists. And in talking against the Lord, they had to quote scripture to tell why it didn't make sense. And in reading the scripture quotes that these atheists gave, Igor trusted Christ in reading about this. Now, God can use anything. He can use a snowman in a field. How much more can he use you if you're willing to do what he says? You know, Igor, I think he may be already back in Ukraine now, but he basically is starting a seminary there for pastors. From an atheist to starting a seminary in what used to be former communist Russia. God can do marvelous things through simple things, like people who will simply do what he says. Let's pray. Father, where would we be if the Great Commission had been for the Jerusalem church just to sit around and wait for the rapture? Which is in essence what they were doing when you scattered them through persecution. And into all the nations they went, including the United States of America, where each of us, by your grace, has heard the good news that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sins, and by faith in him, our sins are removed. I thank you, Lord, that the gospel has come to all the nations, including ours, and now we are also called to take it to all the nations. And I pray that you would touch the hearts of all of us here today, that our passion would not simply be to grow personally, individually, but our passion would also be that that grace, that good news that we have received, we are also obligated. How can we not share it with those you bring in our path and also have an ear listening to a call that might take us somewhere else to share the news there? We pray for John and Kelly. We pray that you would bless their work. We pray for our team headed to Russia next month. We pray for Richard and Rachel. We pray for all the other missionaries whom there are not time to name. And Lord, we will pray tonight for this great work. But mostly, Lord, we ask now that you do a great work in our heart, that as the disciples were called to be with him, they were also called to share him and to minister to real needs. Help us to do that same thing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.